Zion's children know.
Frank, I'm sorry to do that to you. I was trying to get my drink set up. All was taken care of for me at the church building, but so at any rate, here we are. Well, as we look at Psalm 16, we're asking the question of who is praying in this prayer of Psalm 16. Are we to view Psalm 16 as primarily a prayer of King David, where he looms large and only something in verse 10 refers to the Lord Jesus? Or are we to view this psalm primarily as a prayer of King Jesus, where it is largely the Lord Jesus, primarily the Lord Jesus, all the way through verses 1 through 11, and then only a secondary application to King David and to us? If the psalm is primarily about King Jesus and not primarily about King David, then there still is much that is relevant to us for the experience of the Lord Jesus as a believing man before God has much relevance to us. Those composing the Syriac and Arabic versions entitle this as "On the Election of the Church and on the Resurrection of Christ," showing that they saw this, saw the big picture here as a messianic psalm, as, of course, many down through the ages have. Our second question this morning is to ask, why view this as primarily a prayer of Jesus? And we have three reasons. Because Peter viewed this as looking to the coming Messiah, when he said in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2 and verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day." And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. But then we have a second reason, because Paul said David's body decayed when the psalm says the speaker's body will not decay, from Acts 13, and in one of the Apostle Paul's sermons here in verse 36, the big picture for David in the red, "For David underwent decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." And a third reason, coming back to the Apostle Peter, is that Peter seems to apply verses 8 through 11 to King Jesus. Verse 23, "This man you nailed to a cross, but God raised up again." It's very plain which man Peter is talking about. And now, beginning the quotes from Psalm 16, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope." So thus far, verse 8 of our psalm and verse 9 of our psalm. Now, verse 10. "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. From Acts 2, verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence, of course, quoting Psalm 16:11. And Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. So, Phil, I guess I can go ahead and stop the share. All right, there we go. So if you'd come with me then to your handout sheet, and we'll just review what we've seen last Lord's Day. That is our Lord's profession of faith, Roman numeral one. We saw A, his acknowledgement of his God, and this coming is acknowledgement coming from his cry of help, his acknowledgement as well coming from his explicit calling on God, his acknowledgement of his God from his explicit statement there in verse 2. And then we saw as well something of his identification with his people, this coming from verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The saints who are still on the earth, they are the excellent ones. They are the majestic ones, not how we would describe ourselves. And yet this is how Jesus describes those saints of his and speaks of his full satisfaction with them. And then in verse 4, you have C on your outline, his rejection of false gods. And where it may seem very strange to us to think of Jesus in any way exposed to the false gods, there is very plainly his rejection of the false gods. And I think that this verse, as it helps us to understand this verse, when we hear in Matthew 4 something of the temptation of the devil, where he says to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus responded, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And I believe that brings us with a very quick review to Roman numeral 2, our Lord's praise for his inheritance and counsel and presence from God. So if verses 1 through 4 are more his profession of faith, we now have his praise coming to his God. So first of all, here we saw A, praise for the divine substance of his inheritance. God is the content. God is the substance of his inheritance, both the big and the small measure of it. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance, the big land that I may get down to the small cup. And then as well, the divine upholding of that inheritance, you support my lot. And then secondly, B, there is that praise for the pleasantness and beauty of his inheritance. And if we are amazed with the message of verse 3, that we are counted as the majestic ones and that Jesus has all of his delight in them, then we are amazed as well at verse 6, where the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Here we note that our Lord, his inheritance is an allotment. The lines are the measuring lines for laying out the apportionment of the land that the various tribes would inherit. We see in Psalm 2 that Jesus will inherit the nations of the earth, and he takes delight in that. He regards that inheritance as pleasant and as beautiful to himself. And with that, we complete our review of last Lord's Day, but we want to continue on with the passage, taking up under heading number 2, letter C, blessing. Here's the praise, now blessing, for Jehovah's counsel, this found in verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. First of all, notice from verse 7, the fact of Jehovah's direction to Jesus, his counsel to Jesus. And we find in the Gospel of John, in chapter 7 and verse 16, so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. God gave it to him. God counseled him on what he needed to say. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. John 8 and now verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things that the Father taught me. Again, we see that it is very important to the Lord Jesus that we understand that there is direction and advice that is coming from his heavenly Father. We find in John 12 and verse 49, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment regarding what he would speak. And when we think of this counsel coming to the Lord Jesus, no doubt by direct revelation contained in the scriptures, God speaking to him. But think of a passage like Luke 6, where we read, it was at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. We think of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is agonizing before the Father, and he is resolving, nonetheless, not my will, but your will be done. But notice there's not only the fact that God is counseling him, but there is the praise for Jehovah's direction. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. So Jesus praises God for the direction that he received from his heavenly Father, and so ought we. We ought to be glad that we have the expanse of our Bibles from Genesis to Revelation that lead us and direct us, and we ought to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and not lean on our own understanding, but lean on this counsel that is coming from God. Think briefly of Psalm 23, how God is praised for what he is doing in David's life. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. I'm not perfect. I'm going to sin. I'm going to fall flat on my face, but he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. God is praised for all of the things that he does along the way. But then further in verse 7, notice the accompaniment of Jehovah's direction to Jesus. God counsels him. And now going along with that, the latter part of verse 7, indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Spurgeon writes, "Great generals fight their battles in their own mind long before the trumpet sounds, and so did our Lord win our battle on his knees before he gained it on the cross. It is a gracious habit after taking counsel from above to take counsel from within. Wise men see more with their eyes shut by night than fools can see by day with their eyes wide open." Isaiah 30 records, "Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it." Whenever you turn to the right or to the left, we need to have this confidence as we walk in the Christian life that God will bring passages of scripture to our mind. He will direct us to think the right thoughts. There's God's words, but then once we have it, once we have his counsel, we need to turn that over in our own minds so that as we think on God's counsel, we conclude from the depth of our being, this is the best way to go. This is the right thing to do, and it will be the best for me as well. Fourthly, D, there is in verse 8, blessing for Jehovah's presence. See the text again, verse 8. I have set Jehovah continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. The fear of death at one time cast its dark shadow over the soul of the Redeemer. And we read of the Hebrews 5 agony, and he was heard in that he feared. And what is the fear of God? It is an all-pervasive sense of who God is, an all-pervasive sense of where God is, he's right here with me, and an all-pervasive sense of what God expects from me, and that is that I will honor him and serve him. There appeared unto Jesus an angel, strengthening him. Perhaps the heavenly messenger assured him of his glorious resurrection as his people's surety and of the eternal joy into which he should admit the flock redeemed by his blood. As we look at verse 8 now in some detail, come with me to focus on the reality of God's presence. We find it there in the first part and the second part of verse 8, continually, the Lord continually before me. That's his presence. Because he is at my right hand, I stick out my right hand and God is there. He's that close to me. And then the resolution or the determination for God's presence. I have set the Lord continually before me. Now that phrase sounds a little bit strange to us, doesn't it? I have set Jehovah before me, as if I had the ability as a mere mortal to lay hold of the infinite and omnipotent God and say, God, I'm going to put you right here. I'm going to set you in front of me. What control does man have in this? Well, Jesus had the control of wanting God to be near to him. He wanted to live his life in the presence of his heavenly Father, and so must we. Now, in our honesty, we will admit that there are times when we don't want God present. And what is going on when we don't want God to be near to us, when we don't want to set him before us? Well, it's something that we are ashamed to do in the light of his countenance. And so we say for a time, go away, go away. But here is the godly resolution of the God-man, Jesus. I have set the Lord continually before me. Now notice with me further the reward coming from the last phrase of verse 8. I will not be shaken. In Psalm 16, Jesus is looking physical death right in the face. That's going to be very plain to us from verse 10. And as he does so, he is confident that God will keep him. He will not be shaken. Then hope shone full upon our Lord's soul, as recorded in these verses. He surveyed the future with holy confidence because he had a continued eye to Jehovah and enjoyed his perpetual presence. He felt that thus sustained, he could never be driven from his life's grand design, nor was he, for Jesus stayed until he could say, "It is finished." What an infinite mercy this was for us. In this immovableness caused by his simple faith in divine help, Jesus is to be viewed as our exemplar. To recognize the presence of the Lord is the duty of every believer. I have set the Lord always before me, and to trust the Lord as our champion and guard is the privilege of every saint. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be moved. Do you struggle with this whole COVID pandemic and all of the myriad of changes that it has brought to our lives? Are you anxious to travel again? Did God intend for you to face this pandemic? Well, he must have, because he has ordered that you be alive in the same time that he has ordered this pandemic to come. He causes all things to work together for good. So how should we approach this? Well, God, if you have ordained it, and here I am, then perhaps what I need to do is set Jehovah before me, have him here at my right hand to comfort me and to guide me. Did God intend that I should live in the United States of America when there is this moral decline that is going on? Well, evidently he did. Now notice how the apostle translates this passage. For David says of him, from quoting verse 8, I saw the Lord always in my presence. I set him there. I saw him there. Is there really a huge difference? The eye of Jesus' faith could discern beforehand the continuance of God's support to God's suffering Son. In such a degree, Jesus should never be moved from the accomplishment of his purpose of redeeming his people. By the power of God at his right hand, Jesus foresaw that he should cut through all that rose up against him. And depending on that power of God, Jesus placed the firmest reliance. You and I cannot see the future in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ could, as being truly God and truly man. However, we can face our individual future with a confidence in the power of God. God is near, and God is near in all of his omnipotence. Well, let's come now to Roman numeral 3 to look at what, in a sense, is the heart of Psalm 16 in verses 9 through 11. I want to begin with verse 10. And as we do so, the title that I give to verse 10 is A, the focus on bodily redemption from death. See it in verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, I have seven questions to ask of this verse, and I believe that this verse will answer all seven questions. What is being talked about when someone is in the grave, Sheol, and decays? It kind of sounds like the psalmist is talking about death, physical death, separation of body and soul. Sheol often refers to the grave. It's plainly referring to the undergoing of decay, and that is plainly in the quote of Peter from this song. Peter, under inspiration, understands Psalm 16:10 to speak of our Lord's physical death and resurrection before the normal process of decay would destroy our Lord's body. Peter understands, under inspiration, this Psalm 16:10 to be a definitive messianic prophecy. This Psalm 16, these quotes, 8, 9, 10, 11, particularly verse 10, this stands as a definitive messianic prophecy right along with other messianic prophecies that Peter has included in his Acts 2 sermon. Second question of our verse 10. What part of us gets put in the grave and undergoes decay? Well, the physical body. So, why is it that he uses the word soul? Well, notice with me in verse 9, we'll go back to it for just a moment, the last phrase of verse 9, my flesh also will dwell securely. As he's thinking of bodily death, he's thinking of his flesh, and it's going to be secure, it's going to be fine. But we need to understand that the word soul in the Hebrew, you've heard me say it, that many times a Hebrew word will be used in different contexts with different meaning. Nefesh can at times refer to the whole person. At times it can even refer to the body. The context has got to determine it. Numbers 31 and verse 19. And you camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has killed any soul. Well, was the never dying soul really killed? So nefesh is not speaking of that immaterial part of our being, but is speaking of the body. Psalm 105 and verse 18, I believe, of Joseph. They afflicted his feet with fetters, and he himself, his nefesh himself, was laid in irons. Is it speaking of the immaterial part of his being? No, it's speaking nefesh of his body. And so in Numbers 6 and verse 6, all the days of a man's separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead nefesh, a dead person, a dead body. And that's very plainly the sense in which nefesh is being used here in Psalm 16, that the body is not going to be put in the grave and just abandoned there and forgotten. No, he's going to be laid in the tomb for the 3 days so that everyone will know that he was dead, truly dead, and then he will be raised to life. Third question, what unique person has the promise that his body will not decay in the grave? Plainly, it is not King David. For Paul in his preaching says, David underwent decay, Acts 13 and verse 36. But then notice in our passage, as we're asking this question about who is the unique person that is speaking here, who has this assurance that his body is not going to undergo decay, where we're told, your Holy One. Who is the Holy One? The Holy One of Israel is used 31 times. That exact phrase, the Holy One of Israel, is used 31 times in the Old Testament, and oftentimes in parallel with God, Jehovah. And so it's very plain that the Holy One of Israel is a divine person. It's interesting, in the New Testament, we don't have Holy One of Israel, but we do have Holy One. This is the language of the demons. We know, Jesus, who you are. You are the Holy One of God. We put more stock in the words of the Apostle Peter than we would those demons who might lie to us. John 6 and verse 68, do you also want to go away, Jesus says. Peter answers in verse 69, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We find in Acts 3, and incidentally, this is Peter preaching. It's a sermon in Acts 3 after he's preached the sermon in Acts 2. The Acts 2 sermon where he has referenced Psalm 16 and referred the Holy One who does not undergo decay to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Acts chapter 3, Paul is preaching to a group of Jews, and in this evangelistic sermon to Jews steeped in the Old Testament, he speaks of the Holy One and the Righteous One of Israel. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So here the promise of Psalm 16 is that the speaker will not see the decay and corruption associated with the grave, and that refers to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth question, how did King David understand Psalm 16:10? Did he understand it of his own body, or of another's body not decaying? Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so because he was a prophet, knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh suffer decay. I think that is abundantly plain. Fifth question of our verse. What did this prayer of Jesus, given through David, mean to our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, our Lord was not disappointed in this hope. It is a promise, it is an assurance, it is a part of that one jot and one tittle that cannot pass away without being fulfilled. And so Jesus, as the God-man, had to trust that God would infuse life back into his dead body, and he had to believe that God would and certainly could do this. And so he is in this psalm declaring his Father's faithfulness in the words, you will not leave me, you will not abandon me in the grave. And that faithfulness was proven on resurrection morning. Jesus was not left among the departed and disembodied. He had believed in the resurrection, and he received it on the third day when his body rose in glorious life, according as he had said in joyous confidence, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Sixth question, can you believe it? Here it is. What encouragement does this verse bring to the child of God? This is the noble encouragement. This is one of my favorite quotes from Spurgeon. This is a noble encouragement to all saints. Die they must, but rise they shall. Though in their case they shall see corruption, yet they shall rise to everlasting life. Christ's resurrection is the cause, the earnest, the deposit, the guarantee, and the emblem of the rising of all his people. And here it is. Let them, therefore, go to their graves as to their beds. Is it a big deal for you to lie down at night? Go to your bed to sleep? Let them, therefore, go to their graves as to their beds, resting their flesh among the clods of dirt as they now do upon their couches. Since Jesus is mine, I'll not fear the undressing, but gladly put off these garments of clay. To die in the Lord is a covenant blessing, since Jesus to glory through death led the way. Question 7. And what message for the one who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I would urge you to consider afresh the danger of not believing in this glorious person. It's not everybody who has something of his prayer to God recorded 1,000 years before he's born. This is altogether unique, isn't it? If we have the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus here in Psalm 16, then remember that in Psalm 22, we have the prophecy again, 1,000 years before Christ, of his wrists being pierced, of his feet being pierced, and we have his death as a substitutionary sacrifice, rendering himself as a guilt offering in Isaiah 53. And the latest of these prophecies that I've just mentioned is 700 years before Christ was born of the Virgin. On this snowy morning, God wants you to pause and consider why this big deal of prophecy concerning his son. Why has God broken into our world with these prophecies? God wants you to hear him speak to you of his special and beloved son, and God wants you to come near to the cross of his son and see that your many sins will sink you lower than the grave. Now, what I mean and what is meant by sinking someone lower than the grave is to understand that when your or my body is lowered 6 foot below the surface of the grave, that is not the end of us. We will go on forever. Our never-dying souls don't stop just once we are in the grave. And even those bodies that are put into the grave are raised in the great and final day of Jesus, and body and soul are joined together all to the end that those individuals dying outside of Christ, dying in their sins, may be able to suffer the consequences of the punishment of God, and that for all eternity. Now, you may not like that. I understand that. I challenge you to prove me wrong from the Bible. And here's a verse that's not going to help you too much. Matthew 10:28, from the lips of the loving Jesus. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Though you may not like this, I hope it will lead you to ask the question of the jailer, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" And I hope you'll hear the message of the Bible, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." The focus in verse 10. Now we're looking at, secondly, B, the universal joy and complete security in bodily redemption from death. This is verse 9. I said universal joy. Perhaps complete would be a better. I'm not speaking of universal in the sense of the whole universe. I'm speaking of complete in the sense of Jesus. He is completely in joy and security. Notice, in a context of physical death, we find verse 9. Verse 9 comes first. We've looked at verse 10 to see that verse 10 is very plainly talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now verse 9, Peter tells us verse 9 is about Jesus too. Here we read in verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will dwell securely." Three questions of verse 9. In a context of physical death, would you expect a man to speak of his being glad in his heart? Well, no. I might think of someone being resigned in face of death, being hopeful, but this sounds like a man going to his wedding. "My heart is glad and my glory rejoices." In a context of physical death, second question, would you expect a man to speak of his glory rejoicing? He is the man going to his wedding. He is the man who is going to marry his bride and then present that bride to God the Father and present it to himself as one that is altogether free of blemish. Think of Lazarus. Jesus knows that Lazarus is coming out of that tomb. And Jesus knows that his body, is coming out of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He has the assurance from God. So in a context of physical death, third question, would you expect a man to speak of his body, his flesh, resting securely? Who talks this way? "I'm going to die, and my body is going to be laid in the grave, and in a matter of months, somehow the worms are going to find their way in, and I ain't going to look so good. My flesh will rest securely." Only if your body is going to be in the tomb for 3 days. And then you are going to be gloriously raised from the dead. Jesus clearly foresaw that he must die, for he speaks of his flesh resting and his soul in the abode of the dead, at least the grave. Death was full before his face, or he would not have mentioned corruption. But such was his devout reliance upon his God that he sang over the tomb and rejoiced in his vision of the grave. Oh, for such a holy faith in the prospect of trial and death. It is the work of faith, not merely to create peace, which passes all understanding, but to fill the heart full of gladness until the tongue, which is the organ of an intelligent creature, is our glory, bursts forth in notes of harmonious praise. Faith gives us living joy and bestows dying rest. In the face of his body going into the grave. He says, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. And now, thirdly, see the outcome. The outcome of bodily redemption from death. Verse 10, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Here, three statements. Jesus praises his Father for using him as the path of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You've shown me this way. And I, through my death, become the way of life. And Jesus delights to be useful for his people. Secondly, Jesus praises his Father for a fullness of joy in his Father's presence. In your presence is fullness of joy. And Jesus looked ahead to the joy that was going to be his when he had redeemed a people to himself. Watson says, there will be nothing to breed sorrow in heaven. There shall be joy, but nothing but joy. Heaven is set out by that phrase, enter into the joy of your master. Here in this world, joy enters into us. There we enter into joy. The joys we have here are from heaven. The joys that we shall have with Christ in heaven are without measure and without mixture. Third statement, Jesus praises his Father for eternal pleasures in his Father's presence. It's interesting in verse 8, isn't it? That we have there, because he is at my right hand, the God-man, the man is talking. And God is brought near. And now it is, in verse 11, in your right hand, there are pleasures forever. In verse 8, it's that you, O God, have come to me. And in verse 11, it is I, O God, have come to you. I am in your presence there at your right hand. Listen to Brooks. In millions and millions of years, multiplied by millions, make up not 1 minute to this eternity of joy that the saints will have in heaven. Wait, what? Millions of years multiplied by millions make up not 1 minute to this eternity of joy the saints shall have in heaven. Brooks adds from John 16:22, an interesting phrase worthy of our meditation, and no one will take away your joy from you. But John Craggie writes, this then may serve for a ground of comfort to every soul distressed with the tedious bitterness of this life. For short sorrow here, we shall have eternal joy. For a little hunger, an eternal banquet. For light sickness and affliction, everlasting health and salvation. For a little imprisonment, endless liberty. For disgrace, glory. He goes on, instead of the wicked who oppress and afflict them, they shall have the angels and saints to comfort and solace them. Instead of Satan to torment and tempt them, they shall have Jesus to fill them with joy. Joseph's prison shall be turned into a palace. Daniel's lion's den into the presence of the lion of the tribe of Judah. The three children's hot fiery furnace into the new Jerusalem of pure gold. David's Gath into the tabernacle of the living God. In your presence is eternal joy. Well, may God grant that we may have delight meditating on Psalm 16 and seeing it in its entirety from verse 1 through 11 as a prayer of the God-man to his heavenly Father, professing his faith, then praising his God for what he has done, and then in verses 9 through 11, expressing his great confidence in his bodily redemption from death. May God grant faith to be mixed with the hearing of the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for the truths that are contained here. We thank you for the comfortable and enjoyable exercise of seeing the Lord Jesus in each one of these verses, each one of these phrases, and how appropriate they are for him. And we thank you that as we see his body gloriously raised from the dead, there's our hope, there's our confidence, that as we believe in your Son, you will not forget about us, but you will gloriously redeem our bodies and bring us into your eternal presence, where we will have endless joy. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to come to live a perfect life, live out that active obedience so that you would be a perfect sacrifice, that you may passively suffer under the hand of your Father in our place. And we thank you for the glorious outcome of our own resurrection from the dead, our own being in your presence, and that for all eternity. We pray this in Christ's matchless name. Amen.